speak with you. Colossians, the first chapter. We'll begin with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, it pleasured the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present him perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, no one but Paul could write a sentence like that. It's another one of those that goes on and on and on. But you notice the thing that triggered it way back there. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He begins back at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and then he begins describing Christ. And all the rest of that chapter is a description of Christ. This is important in view of what we're thinking about this morning. I want to review a little for a moment. God is having one Christian, a man by the name of the Apostle Paul, to write to other Christians, but in this particular case, these Christians to whom Paul was writing in Colossae were people that he had never seen. He had not seen the men at Colossae any more than he had seen the men at Indianapolis and the ladies at Indianapolis. These were people whom he had never met in the flesh. And God is having this man write to them, to us, about our Savior and about our salvation. He hasn't met us, but he knows about our Savior and our salvation. So he's writing this letter to us. And in verses 15 through 20, God is explaining through the letter here the relationship between Christ as the Creator and Christ as the Redeemer. And there are a whole series of parallels here that we referred to indirectly for the last 2 weeks, but that I wanted to call to your attention particularly. The first comparison there in verses 15 and 16. God tells us that it was Christ who did the actual creating of all things. And this is important. It becomes very important in terms of the relationship it has to redemption. God the Father did the planning, The Holy Spirit did the energizing, but it was Jesus Christ who actually did the creating, insofar as the creation of the world is concerned. And this is precisely what he's saying there in verses 15 and 16. 16 is basically, for by him were all things created. And furthermore, he goes on to say that he who has created all things owns all the things that he has created, in the same way that a firstborn son owns everything that is his father's. Now that was true back in those days especially. The firstborn son had the inheritance. It was his. If he chose, or if the father chose to give something else, it was almost through the firstborn son. But this was the situation. Jesus himself was not created. He did the creating, though. And in verses 15 and 16, God's very careful to point out that while he is the firstborn of all creation, this does not mean that therefore he was the first created, but that he was the one who did the creating, and as a firstborn son has the inheritance, so he owns that which he has created. I think you can begin to see the importance of this. Then when Jesus Christ points his finger at you and says, I want, this is reminding me of Uncle Sam, I want you. he's not saying this about something that he has no concern with. That which he has created, he has a right to claim. And this is what he's doing there. In verse 18, God points out that insofar as redemption is concerned, Christ is also the one who made it possible. And here too, he is the firstborn. Not the firstborn of all creation, but the firstborn from the dead. And he made redemption possible, of course, by his death on the cross. He was the one who originated in the work of creating, and he was the one who originated in the work of redeeming. This is the parallel. He began the creation, and he began the redemption. And then the second comparison that God makes is in verse 16. He's teaching us that all things were not only created by Christ, but that they were created for him. Not only by him, but for him. He's not only their origin, he is their end or aim or goal. He made them, in other words, for his own purposes. He designed them for a particular reason. And those of you who are engineers would know more about this than I do, but the old forefathers used to have a Latin phrase called the physicus concursus. That is, everything which is made has a purpose, and we find that purpose ultimately coming to a head in the cross of Jesus Christ. He designed that which he had created to have some kind of a relationship to his work on the cross. In verses 18 and 20, God points out that insofar as redemption is concerned, the end or the goal or the purposes which Christ had in view in all his work of creation had some way to do with his work of redemption. In other words, the creating which Christ did was to provide the place or the people or the things that were necessary in order to carry out his work of redemption. He balled the earth and threw it out in space, and that became the platform, if you please, for his whole program of redemption. The people who were on that had some relationship to his work of redemption. It's easier for us to see the relationship between the people and his work on the cross than the earth and the physical laws of it and his work on the cross. The third comparison, God teaches us that all things were not only created by Christ and for Christ, but he says down there, in him all things consist, in verse 17. That is, in he not only created them, and they were created for him, but in the interim period, they are all held together and made to have sense, or meaning, in him. He is the glue that keeps on holding them together. The forces within the atom, as we were talking about it the other day. In other words, he is the origin, he is the objective, and he is the means for all of creation. In verse 18, God points out that insofar as redemption is concerned, Jesus Christ is not only the one who began the redemption and who did the redeeming, He's also the head of the redeemed ones. He is also the one who holds together those who have been redeemed. Holds them together in terms of their relationship with himself, and holds them together in so far as their fellowship with each other is concerned. There's a whole series of parallels here between Christ's work as a creator. He began it. He began the work of redemption. It was done, the work of creation, for his objectives. The work of redemption is for his objectives. And he holds together that which he has created in the physical world, and he holds together as the head that which he has redeemed. These are the parallels that God is using to teach us through here. Just as he began the work of redemption, so he began the work of creation, so he began the work of redemption. Just as it was the objective and end of Christ, so in creation, he was his own objective and end, so in redemption. And just as he is the one for whom all creation exists, so he is the one for whom the redemption. As he is related to his work of creation, so he is related to his work of redemption. The creation, then, became a kind of a basis or platform for the work of redemption. Now, I don't know, maybe I can draw this down to a point. Did you hear the story of the little boy who had built the boat? This is one that I think I've told some of you before. But he built the boat. He spent a long time building it. It had sails, and he was very proud of it. And he was out playing with it on the mountain stream one evening, and he tied it up to the shore, but a tremendous mountain storm came along and washed the thing away, and he went out and hunted up and down the stream for days and couldn't find it. And then he was down in the valley and walked into a store, and there he found his boat on display, and he wanted to buy it. Or he wanted the man to give it to him, actually. And the man said, no. He said, it may be your boat, but he said, it's up for sale now, and you'll have to buy it. So the little boy went back, and he mowed lawns and did dishes and whatever was necessary to get the money to buy it. Then he took his money in and funked it down on the counter and got his boat. And the storekeeper heard him saying as he walked out, now, boat, you're mine twice. You're mine because I made you, and you're mine because I bought you. And this is true of Jesus Christ. We're his not only because he made us, but also because he bought us, and because he holds us together, physically, but particularly spiritually, in terms of Christian fellowship. He is our head, the head of it all. Now, this was the Father's plan. It wasn't just Jesus' plan. It was the Father's good pleasure, as he said here. The Father stands behind it all, and it pleasured the Father to dwell in the Son in all his fullness. And it was by means of Christ's death on the cross, or our trusting in Christ's death on the cross, that the basic hostility that there is within us is taken away. And instead of being estranged, we are reconciled to God. Same way that Adam and Eve were with God before they rejected him and turned their backs on him, so we can now be with God in Jesus Christ, not being hostile, but being reconciled. Now in verses 19 through 21, it seems to me that God is re-emphasizing this for the sake of the Gentiles. You Gentiles, he's saying down through there. It pleasured the Father to reconcile all things to himself, even you. Well, of course, we dare not point our finger at anyone else at this point where the word you is used, because we are the you. We are the Gentiles. And he says it pleased God to reconcile all things to himself, even you people. Even you. And we remember, of course, that Paul, at this point, would have been able to put peculiar emphasis there because he was a Jew of the Jews. And if God could reconcile Gentiles, he could reconcile things. That wasn't a big problem for Paul. But that he could reconcile us Gentiles. This was the amazing thing. And he hadn't even seen these people at Colossae. And yet he says, I know that God has reconciled you Gentiles. He hasn't seen you. He hasn't seen you people at Indianapolis. And yet Paul's words come through very clearly here. I know that God has reconciled you. And furthermore, he's pleased to reconcile you to himself in such a way that you are holy and without blemish and unaccusable. No being, power, thing, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, anything else shall ever be able to bring any charge against those who belong to Jesus Christ. Unaccusable. Paul goes into this a little bit further over in Romans, the 8th chapter. But then he comes down to a word that startles us in verse 23. He says, all these things, if ye continue in faith and hope, if ye abide or adhere to your faith. This is a Greek word here. It means something more than just continue. If ye abide in and keep on abiding in and adhering to your faith, grounded solidly upon the rock which is Jesus Christ. And there you have the impression that he's stable on this thing which has happened in the past. And settled with real stability and without any vacillation on the hope of the gospel. The hope of heaven and of Christ's return. This is the hope of the gospel. I'll look forward to the time when I can see him and be with him in person. And which we first understood when we became Christians. This hope, which we first understood. This gospel, which we first understood when we became Christians. But which gospel is also preached to the whole creation under heaven? Even you Gentiles. There's this background reading for you. Even you Gentiles. The whole creation, and is now being preached everywhere. And which gospel, even I, Paul, am a working minister. Even I, Paul, have become a working minister of this gospel. And again, Paul's amazement at the fact that God could speak to the Gentiles seems to be matched by the fact that God could use him, even him. And we'll see why this is in a little bit. In other words, God is pleased to reconcile us to himself if we abide or adhere to our faith and our hope. And I believe he put these same two words in here that he used in that trilogy before. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love that we had before. Faith. This had to do, it seems to me, this was the basis of his foundation, what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. Back there then, he goes back to this fact in history. He sees what Christ did, the cross, and he understood the meaning of that. And this was the basis for his faith. But then the hope, this has to do with the future. He looks forward to that. And he's caught between these two things, this fact from the past and the thing he looks forward to in the future. And both of them are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense of the word, you see the Christians at Colossae and the Christians in Indianapolis are in the same time bracket together. The Christians at Colossae lived after Jesus Christ had died on the cross and before he came again. The Christians in Indianapolis are in the same position. We live after Jesus Christ did what he did on the cross and before he comes again. We both look back to what Jesus Christ did in dying on the cross to take away sin. And this is the basis of our faith. And we both look forward to his coming again when we can be with him in person or with him in heaven. And this is the hope that we have. And both these, of course, the faith and the hope, are bound together by our love for him. We see what he did there on the cross and we love him. We see the love that he has poured out there for us. And we respond by loving him. And because we love him, we look forward to that time when we can be with him in the person. The two words, faith and hope, are really synonyms of love. And they're used in a synonymous way. And here God's saying that he is pleased to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile us, to take away this hostility. If we continue in our faith and our hope and our love. Now, there is a horrible caricature of the Christian faith which says that once a man has accepted Jesus Christ and truly believed on him or believed on him, then from there on he's free just to do whatever he wants. And God will be bound because of what the man has done. God will be bound, God will be forced to bring him into heaven. He's trusted Jesus Christ, so therefore he can go live like the devil. And he's free from there on. And this is one idea that I believe God is condemning here. He's saying that if a man has really believed and loved and hoped in Jesus Christ, he will not want to do anything else except believing and loving and hoping in Christ. In Romans 11:23, God put the same thing in a negative form. He said, if they abide not still in unbelief, then they shall be grafted in or saved by him. If they abide not still in unbelief. One of the best evidences that a man has come to believe and love and hope in Jesus Christ is to be seen in the fact that he keeps on believing and hoping and loving in Jesus Christ. This is the same thing that Jesus was teaching us over in John 10, and this is a passage of Scripture that's very often misused by people. Back in John 10, where he's speaking about how he has given unto his sheep, John 10:26, he says, but ye believe not, he's speaking to the others, he says, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no being or power or thing shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's neuter in both cases there. No man, it says in the King James, but the man, if you notice, in most Bibles is in italics, and it means that it is not in the Greek. No being or power or thing shall ever pluck them out of my hand. I will hold them. Hold them fast. But this is the point that's been abused over and over again. People say, well, I have given my life to Jesus Christ, so nothing will ever take me out now. And then they just go live. They live it up. As a matter of fact, they make the cross of Jesus Christ an excuse for sin. They say, well, I'll do whatever I want because he'll forgive me anyway. And this is a horrible thing. Who is it here to whom he has given the eternal life and who shall never perish and shall never be plucked out of his hands? Who is it? The answer is that it is these sheep in verse 27 who hear his voice, who are known by him, and who keep on following him, the following ones. This doesn't mean that a man who is following Jesus Christ won't sin. He does sin. And heaven is full of sinners. And this is the thing that we have to keep our eyes on, always. But it does mean that we are not to make the cross of Jesus Christ an excuse for sin, or a reason for doing it, which is the very thing that has happened over and over again in history. God is saying here in Colossians 1:23 that we can know of our salvation when we keep on following him, grounded in faith, anticipating with hope and confident in the love of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 25 through 27, Paul seems to be reeling back in surprised amazement at this fact that we hinted at a few moments ago, that of all men, he should have become the minister of this gospel. Of all the men that God might have picked out to do this, he's the one. And why is Paul so amazed? Well, I think it's because he was the one who had persecuted the church. He had persecuted Christians. He had delighted to see them suffering. And now he's become a minister, a proclaimer, a servant to the very people that he had formerly been persecuting. Now, instead of causing us to do the suffering, he is suffering with us, referring to us as part of the body of believers at this point. Instead of his causing us to suffer, he is suffering with us. Do you remember the two illustrations we used 2 weeks ago to describe the close relationship between Jesus Christ and the body of believers? In explanation of that phrase up there, where it speaks about Christ being the head of the believers or the head of the church, the two Margarets down the Solway tide, and the older of the two was tied further out, and she drowned first, and the younger girl was tied a little further back, and she saw her old friend die. And this was during the persecuting times of the Reformation, when men were living by Christ and dying for it. And she saw her old friend dying, and one of the soldiers prodded her in the ribs with his halberd, and he said, "Now what do you think of your old friend?" And she said, "I see Christ struggling there." In the struggles and the hurtings of her old friend, she saw the struggles and the hurtings of Jesus Christ. And the other illustration that we used of this was at the hospital, where I had watched that operation, where a certain part of the brain had been touched and influenced, and it had produced results in the arm. As the head is touched, the body responds. And as the body suffers, Christ was involved in their sufferings. He had struggled with them. But now Paul was converted, and he is part of the body of believers. When he is persecuted, he knows that the head then feels it. When Paul is persecuted, as he was being at this time, he was in jail, prison, chained. Paul knows that the one who is the head of the believers, even Christ, feels this and knows it. But he rejoices in that hurting. Down there in verse 24, he says, "I am rejoicing in these sufferings on your behalf, and I realize with gladness that I am filling up as required what is lacking of the afflictions of our Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church." Now this is a difficult thing to understand here. At first sight, it would seem as though the sufferings of Jesus Christ weren't quite enough, and as though Paul were having to add something to them in order that men might be saved. But that's not the point. The fact is that the Greek word used for afflictions here is the word that is applied to the trials and the afflictions and the troubles of a burdened life. These were the trials and the afflictions by means of which Satan sought to keep Jesus Christ from coming to the cross. This word, afflictions, is never used to apply to the pains of death which Jesus Christ suffered there on the cross. It is used to describe the troubles and the disappointments and the hardships by means of which they tried to keep Christ from coming to the cross. But the idea of expiation or atonement or satisfaction is at no point involved in this word affliction. These are the sufferings of which it was said concerning Jesus Christ, he began both to do and to teach. He began these things. And these sufferings, which were part of his life then, he began, but we continue on with. Those of you who saw Theo McCullough and his wife suffering after their son was killed in Ecuador know something of how these afflictions continue on in the body. Christ is the head, but the body continues to hurt and should. Jesus began these. We continue these. He began both to do and to teach these things, but we continue. Again, this is what Christ was teaching when he said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." But that does not mean that we're to take up the same cross that Jesus Christ took up. We can't do that. We can't make a death for other people. We can't take up the same cross. We can't do what he did, and we don't need to, because he's done all that needs to be done now. What Jesus was saying is that whatever sufferings come your way, you take them up as I took up mine. Not what he did, but as he did it. Our sufferings are to be taken in this way. And that as part of his body today, we can expect these sufferings, these difficulties. And when we do find them coming our way, we are filling up the sufferings of Christ as part of his body. Now, whether we've seen the other parts of that body or not, we haven't seen the people at Colossae any more than they've seen us or Paul's seen either of us. But whether we see them or not, we're suffering with them. This means then that when we hear about Christians in other parts of the world who are suffering, we feel with them. There is that sympathy which you doctors understand between the pain in one arm that creates a problem throughout the rest of the body. And as any part of the body suffers, so we all suffer, and we feel with it. And when we do, we are filling up the sufferings of Christ. Now the amazing thing, and this is the point that seems to stun Paul, is that he should be used to bring this message, of all people, that he should be used to bring this message. The very one who had been causing the suffering before is now being used in the suffering itself and to bring the message concerning its meaning to us. In verse 26, he refers to the mysterium, the mystery, the holy secret, which has been kept hidden ever since the ages and generations of man began. But he says, now it has been manifest unto the saints, that is, to those to whom God has pleasured to make known what is the wealth of the glory of the secret in the Gentiles. And all the way through here, God is using the language, through these verses especially, the language of the secret societies of the Gentiles. It's the generation of that day, the Gnostics. And they had a very tight little circle. And if you could understand their knowledge, they were the knowers, the Gnostics, the knowers. If you could understand their knowledge, then you were on the in. And if you couldn't, you were out. It was a very tight little select few. Some of them included men only. Women had to be in another group altogether. Some of them included a particular kind of men. There were requirements concerning the physical health. If they were disabled in some way, they couldn't get into these. These were the Gnostic groups and a number of others. And some of them included certain mental accomplishments. If you had arrived at a certain stage in your ability to know, then you were allowed in. Otherwise, not. There's a narrow circle of believers, and all others were out. And here Paul says that God's gospel is the reverse of this entire situation. And this was the setting, you see, in which he was writing this letter to the people at Colossae. He's concerned about any influences that are being brought to bear upon them. He says God's gospel is the reverse of that. It's open to everyone. It's free to everyone. And it's to be given, it's to be explained in all its parts to everyone. Every soul is bound in openness to one another, not secretiveness. And especially this binding together of Jews and Gentiles, Jerusalemites and Colossians. Never were these two allowed in the same group. And yet they are bound together rather than separated by this particular aqua regia. And what's the core of the point of this mysterium? This mystery, this thing that he's referring to there, when he says it's not what, it's who. In verse 28, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not a creed, it's not a statement, it's not a doctrine, it's not a list of requirements, but it is a person that we proclaim. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the way the professor over there at Ball State had made that long dissertation concerning why it was that we no longer needed the Christian faith in his debate with Dr. Hawk. And it was a long, excellent, in fact, Dr. Hawk spent about 2 or 3 minutes commending the man on his scholarship and the learnedness of his explanation. And the man's argument was simply this: we have no longer any need for the church, an organized religion, because there are other things that can do far better, anything that it can do. And Dr. Hawk said, well, I agree. He said, I agree. But I'm not here to defend organized religion. All I'm here is to present Jesus Christ, the person. In whom? In him. This is the point that he's getting at all the way down along here. In him. It's not an it-me relationship, but it's an I-thou relationship. A personal encounter with Jesus Christ. This is the core of the mystery of the Christian faith. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus, as Paul goes on to put it in Colossians. It's not limited to a select few of the initiated Gnostics. There are no secrets in the gospel. There's a horrible problem. It's open to all who belong to him. It's open to every man. And Paul goes on to reemphasize that. And he's working hard on them there in verse 28. Do you notice how often he repeats that phrase? To repeat, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man. Three times he reemphasizes that, perfect in Jesus Christ. Nor is the individual lost or submerged in society as a whole. This is the thing you see that Dr. Dennison was talking about last night when he spoke about the loneliness. The loneliness. And those of you who have been on university campuses, particularly the huge complexes, multiversities, know that it is so possible, and we see this in the students, to be alone day after day, going in and coming out of class. And yet there's no one in the class except maybe someone, if we happen to be sitting in alphabetical order in some of the other classes, that we recognize. Lonely. And yet here he's pointing out that each man, all in Christ, yes, but nevertheless, each one a precious individual soul in God's eyes. In verses 28 and 29, towards that end, Paul says he strived that every man would be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul is a pioneer. Now the things that happen in Paul's life, he says, are only examples of what God can do in you. All I am is a pioneer Christian. What God's doing through me, he can do through you. That's the meaning of the word apostle. And this is his attitude then, the attitude that God has put within him. He says, this is the point that I strive for as an athlete strives. And the same word that he uses there. As an athlete strives to defeat his opponent in a wrestling match or to break that tape first. And he drives towards the tape. This is the way Paul says, I strive to present every man faultless in Christ Jesus. And the word that he uses for present there is the word that we have for a sacrifice. It's carried over from the Old Testament, where a man is presented as a sacrifice. He gives his life to Jesus Christ. He says, do with me what you want. I'm yours. Take me and use me. Now, at least three, maybe four times through here, it seems as though God is saying that it is salvation. Salvation is a result of faith plus some kind of works or something that we do. Faith plus something we do produces salvation. In verse 23, God is pleased to reconcile us to himself if we continue in the faith. We talked about that before. In verse 24, Paul says, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, as though maybe there was something that Christ didn't quite get done and we had to do something more. We talked about that too. In verse 28, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect, as though there was something we had to do. In verse 29, Paul says, wherefore I labor, striving, as though there's something he had to do. And yet, it is just the opposite of this when we see the whole thing in context. It is faith plus absolutely nothing that produces all these results. It is that which Jesus Christ does. First, the description of Christ's power and his authority, as we had it in the context there. He is related, he created. And that which he created, he redeems. And all the way through that first passage there, we see something of the glory of Christ and his power and authority. That which he has created with his own hands, he controls and has authority over it. And this is the description of Christ. Few passages, with the exception of Hebrews, the first chapter, gives us the description of Jesus Christ, the Creator, and some other places too. But Christ with his power and his authority, this is what's being described. And then it's brought down to the point of the identification of Jesus Christ and the gospel. This is the Christ, Redeemer, Creator. Who is the gospel? It's not what I believe that's at the secret, the core of the gospel message, but it is whom I believe and trust in. Not what I preach, but whom I teach. Warning and teaching and presenting every man. He's the secret. It's not what we do, but it is what this powerful Christ does, what he's already done on the cross, and what he keeps on doing within us. This Christ who is the creator of all things, is what he did there on the cross and what he keeps on doing within us and through us. It's not good advice, you see. You do. I'll teach you what to do. Jesus taught, but he was teaching us about what he had already done. If you examine his teachings carefully and closely, you'll find that Jesus' teaching was not like the teachings of the other great religious leaders of the world. Jesus was teaching not so much what to do, as he was teaching what he had already done and what he would keep on doing in us and through us. And this powerful Creator-Redeemer is within us, I in you and you in me. And this is the power that he unleashes within us. And then the way this thing worked out in Paul's own case is, I think, exactly the very thing we're wanting to illustrate here. He toils, striving as an athlete. Have you ever seen a wrestling match where a man was almost pinned except for one part of his shoulder? You know what I'm talking about. Almost except for one part of his shoulder. But he resists and squirms out of that thing until finally he goes on to pin his opponent. It seems to me that Paul was in a very similar circumstance there in Rome. He was in jail. He was chained to that soldier, one on both sides. Now, what could he do for the people in Colossae? And his heart was bursting in love for them. He can't do a thing for them. He's tied, chained, floored, pinned there in Rome. But there is something he can do for them. And he finds the means. The power of the Christ who is within him comes through, breaks through those chains, and he writes this letter. And he goes on to pray, as we'll see in the next chapter next week. He goes on to pray for them. A prayer that God answers in connection with that. The wrestler, the man who's striving for the teeth. And Paul is confident, not because of his own strength, but because he sees the power. I don't know how often you have felt chained, trapped, unable to do anything for another person. And you can't, really. It's the power of the living Christ, however, who can through faith. And that's an unlimited power. So often, though, we begin thinking of him in terms of that which we see of him in terms of his life and death on the cross, and we forget these other parts of his life. Christ in us, working in us with power. And to this power, we yield ourselves as the instrument. And we become then his vehicle. And it is this power which produces his results. And the sooner we come to the point of realizing our weakness and his strength, the more we find what his power can do. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon us as we see our responsibilities. And Lord, we would not shirk these by hiding behind any description of thy power. We would not excuse our weaknesses. But Lord, we know that our weaknesses must be brought out in terms of thy strength. We depend upon thee and upon that which thou art, and that which thou dost do, that which thou hast done on the cross, and that which thou dost continue to do in our hearts and lives. Lord, if there's any soul here this morning who's wrestling with the problem of sin, with a heart that's hostile, really and basically, towards thyself, then we pray that they might have seen that thou wouldst have directed their thoughts and eyes in such a way that they would see that power which thou dost have in creating the world, in making all things to consist, and in drawing all things to thine own honor and glory. That power which thou hast had in Christians all down through the years to enable them to do the impossible. Lord, we pray that they might see that, and having seen it, come unto thee and ask that thou wouldst forgive their sins, even theirs. And having asked that, that thou wouldst come into their heart to be Savior, Lord.
Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless those of us who know thee, that we would not depend upon our own strength, for we're pinned, but that thou wouldst put thy power, that thou wouldst work through us with thy power. And Lord, we give ourselves unto thee as thine own instrument and as thine own vehicle. Work through us and accomplish thy purposes through us in this thine own world. For we pray it now